Well, good morning. I just want to give a brief introduction to our guest speaker today. His name is Jim Sebastio. He's one of the pastors of Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville and is very instrumental in his prayers and his labors. Looking back 20 years ago, we just celebrated our 20th anniversary as a church back in August, and the Lord used this man, this brother, to help establish us and to influence, and was certainly a huge influence on my own life. And just want to encourage you to give your hearts to him as he brings the word this morning.
Good morning. I do want to give greetings from your sister church up I-65 way. Very thankful for you all, and we do pray for you regularly in our prayer meetings and in our Sunday morning gatherings as we remember you and are thankful to be able to have the opportunity to be here with you today and to share the Word of God. Your pastor, certainly Stephen's very dear, and then even Eric was with us for a little while in Louisville too, so we have several connections with you. Let's pray once again and ask God's help as we come to consider his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would draw near in this hour and help us as your people to receive the truth and the encouragement of a very familiar portion of your word. Our Father, we pray that that familiarity would not turn us away from understanding and applying and living in light of revealed truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to begin by asking some questions here this morning. And the first one is going to be primarily to the young people here. And if the young people can answer all of these questions, I'll be really, really impressed. In fact, if anyone's able to answer all of these questions, if you're able to get close, that'll be impressive. Maybe you already have hidden away. No Googling with what I'm about to say. All right, young people, how many books are in the Bible? So the Bible is one book, right? But the Bible's also many books. And when we say it's many books, how many books are in the Bible? Does any of you, anybody under 12 or under 15 know the answer to that question? I want to put your hand up and tell me how many books are in the Bible. How many are in the Old Testament? How many are in the New Testament? Anybody know? All right, you get a little bit. Oh, we got right back there. How many? There's 27 in the New and 39 in the Old. All right, very good. So there's 66 books in the Bible. All right, does anybody know how many chapters there are in the Bible? Is it over 500? Is it over 2,000? No. All right, is it over 1,000? Oh, somebody thinks. All right, what do you think? Oh, man, that's right. 1,000. I was going to let you all off with over 1,000, but it's 1,189. All right. That was a really good guess. If you want to ask any other questions, I'm not going to ask that guy anything. How much do I weigh? No, I don't want to know that. How many verses are there in the Bible? Is it over 20,000, do you think? All right, I think, all right. Is it over 40,000, do you think? All right, so kind of in between the two. So I think it's 31,000 plus verses are in the Bible. All right, now having said that, so now that is by our division of the scriptures, which I'm not here to do a history of how we have our English Bible put together the way it is and why there are chapters and why there are verses. But if I were to ask in this room, and we've got young people and older people. We have some here who have been believers for a long time and some who have been believers perhaps for a relatively short time. We probably have some diversity along the theological spectrum and certainly experience. And if I were to have you write down 5 promises in God's word in those 31,000 plus verses, how much overlap do you think you'd have? I think there'd probably actually be a fair bit of overlap. And among all of the chapters and of all of the sections of God's word, if I had to ask you this morning, knowing that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's all profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. If I were to say to you, what section of God's word is regarded as the Mount Everest of Revelation? So one theologian called this section that we're going to turn to, and if you looked at the website, you already know where I'm going with this. So I saw it was already printed on your web, or already on your website, these messages. So if you look, then it's cheating. But one prominent theologian said this section is the greatest section of the greatest chapter of the greatest book in the Bible. So if I asked you this morning, turn with me to the greatest book of the Bible and the greatest chapter of the Bible and the greatest section of the Bible, where do you think we might turn? A guess as to where that might be?
Deuteronomy 5.
Deuteronomy 5. All right. As I said, there's some diversity. I just preached through Deuteronomy 5. So I'm preaching through Deuteronomy. I actually just finished chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. Romans chapter 8. All right, so how many of you think you would go, I think I could see. If I asked you to write down your top promises, how many of you would have had Romans 8:28 in your top 5 of the promises of God? All right, I think that would be, and if that poll were taken throughout church history, without anybody telling you that should be the case, there's no earthly pope that has said that all of you need to have in your top 10 promises of God's word, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. But there is a reason why God's people are drawn to certain sections. And again, nobody makes it that way. I think recognizing it's all inspired, it's all given by inspiration, it's all equally God's word. But when we're troubled, there's a reason why we often run to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We think about passages like John 3 when we think about the greatness of what God has done in redemption. When we think about the death of Christ and the promises of his coming, we think of passages like Isaiah chapter 53. And here in this text here, Romans 8 and verse 28, I'm reading this out of the New King James Version. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. This text, I would submit to you, and we could use different imageries here. It has been kind of a North Star for believers for 2,000 years. When you're tossed about and you've lost all other compasses and all way of knowing what's up and what's down, when the providence of God is utterly confusing or totally heartbreaking and perplexing, you've gone back to the truth that all things work together for good. And you've said it by the help of the Spirit in your own heart, and I have no doubt that you have said it to others in the midst of some of their greatest difficulties, all things for good. Said it to my wife today, and not just because I was going to preach it, but because we were discussing some of the perplexities and providence over the last several months and really over the last year. And at certain times in your life and ministry, you are focused upon the good things and the exciting things that the Lord is doing, and I could talk a long time about that, but other times, hardship and trial kind of grab you by the lapel, and they have your attention, and that's been more my lot in life lately. I I'm meeting with a young man. He doesn't go to our church, but a young man in the area is, I don't know why, but he did. He asked me if I would mentor him in pastoral ministry, maybe because I've been doing it for coming on 30 years. He thought, well, maybe I've learned something. But we get together, and this last time together was a long time of focusing on that ministry is an invitation to hardship and heartache, as well as to great joy. And this is particularly a word for those in distress, although its truth is in all situations. So I want to work through Romans 8:28 with you in this hour, and I have three headings that I want to consider. First of all, I want to consider the believer's wonderful, I have two things I want to bring out. The believer's wonderful identity, and then secondly, the believer's joy-filled confidence. Let's consider, first of all, the believer's wonderful identity, or we could call it the Christian described. Now, there are passages in God's Word where Christians are described in certain phrases that are really interesting and enlightening, so that they're not just called a believer or not just called a disciple. And, of course, in the Bible, rarely are we called Christians. In fact, I think there's only two references to Christians in the New Testament, even though we use probably that more than anything else. But there are other places in the Bible, like those who walk in the light, or those who love the truth, or that sort of a way in which a believer is described. And there are two ways in which a Christian is described. Now, Paul could have said, and we know that all things work together for good for believers or for saints. But he doesn't use those expressions. He uses two expressions, and they're very obviously there in the text. What are the two ways in which he describes a believer or a Christian? All right, those who love God. Now, is there anybody here who loves God as much as you should? Now, we're all commanded to love God, right? In fact, this is the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, right? How y'all doing there in that? And in fact, sometimes when we are asked the question, do you love God? We think about all of that, and we think sometimes of our failure, don't we? We don't love God as we ought. Now, of course, the Bible says that that's, though as important as that is, really the most important thing is not that we have loved him, but that he has loved us. Our salvation is not rooted in the reality that we love God, but that God loved us. But the point of the text is that Paul describes ordinary, and in the context, struggling believers as those who love God. This is not a promise simply for some Roman Christians. This was meant to be a blanket description of every man, every woman, every young person, every boy or girl in that congregation who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if you love God, and there are those of you here, listen, I know you don't love him as much as you ought. I know you struggle, and I know sometimes you don't love God as much as you ought. In fact, I think a proper understanding of Romans 8 is rooted in the end of Romans chapter 7. And this is an ongoing discussion of a believer who has been brought to the place in his life where he says, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Now, because our Bibles are set up with verses and chapters, we have Romans 7 ends there, then Romans 8 begins with, you know, all of that good news. There is therefore now no condemnation. And you think, okay, new chapter close, that battle's over, and now there's this new stuff that we want to talk about. But I suggest to you that Romans chapter 8 is written to those who are in that war, those who know There are things I ought to do that I don't do, things I don't want to do that I do, and I feel the weight of that deeply in my soul. And yes, I know God has sent a Redeemer, and yes, I know in Christ there is no condemnation, but simply because there's no condemnation doesn't mean there's no war. And it doesn't mean that there's no discouragement. No, I'm not going to be condemned. Now, he's going to come back to that. Who is he who condemns? And who will bring a charge against God's elect? See, it's all woven together. Here is a believer, as you work it out, they're in warfare. They're fighting their sin by the Spirit. They recognize they live in a fallen world. The creation is groaning. They're groaning. They're all awaiting that day when the warfare will end. And Paul is yet encouraging them. Says, listen, that's not the whole, warfare is not the whole picture. It's not all about the fact that the world is cursed and your heart's not fully what it is going to be. But there is hope and there is help and there is encouragement. Now, God is taking all of this in this fallen world, as we'll see. And he has a purpose and he has a plan. But that purpose and that plan is given to those who do indeed love God. They know God. We know God. If we're believers, we know God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Believers walk with God. Deuteronomy chapter 13, they cling to God. We sing to God. We depend upon God. We run to God in time of trial and rejoice in him in times of joy as well as discouragement. They embrace him, honor him as their creator, lawgiver, and judge. We're living as we ought to live, not because we want to earn our salvation, but because the Spirit's within us. We strive to obey him as children. We reverence him as our King, but we also love him. They love our God, the triune God. We love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The great commandment, love the Lord your God, is a reality, again, not perfectly, not sinlessly, not as we ought. And we mourn sometimes. I don't know if you all ever sing the hymn, "We Have Not Known You As We Ought." We sang that in light of some text I was dealing with last week. We just had our 27th anniversary of Constitution. I would have guessed 18 years, but glad it was 20. That you all have been together, but we have not known you. We haven't loved you as we ought, and we mourn that, and we long for the day when we will love him as we ought, but we do love him. That's the point of this text. And if you love God, now there was a time you would have never had, you might have said, I believe in God. If I'd asked you prior to your conversion, do you believe in God? Some of you would have said yes. Some of you might have said no. Some of you might have said, I don't know. But if I'd asked you, do you love God? I love God? I mean, no. I don't even think about it. God is in none of my thoughts, is the description of an unbeliever. But we now love him because he first loved us. We love him because he gave his only begotten Son, sent him into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he's altogether lovely. We love him because he's opened our eyes to his truth and called us out of darkness, as we'll see, and into light, because he has made us and takes care of us, as the Catechism says. We love him because of his Son Jesus, who came into the world to live for us and die for us. And so if you're here this morning and you love God, I've got some really good news that I want to open up in this text. All right, so that's one description. What's the second description of a believer in this text? All right, we are the called according to his purpose. I don't know how often you think of yourself this way. It's probably not on my resume. It's not on my resume, I'll tell you that. So, and when I think about myself, sometimes I don't think about myself in this way. I think I'm a believer, I'm a saint, I'm a Christian. But do I think about myself? I love God. I'm Jim, and I love God. I'm Jim, and I am called according to his purpose. So what's being set out here? What doctrines or what truths are being alluded to in this section of God's word. All right, let's take it so we can break it down. You are called. What does that mean? Who called you? All right, God called you. And how did he call you? Or to what did he call you? God called you to his light. Called you, the Bible talks about it, called you into adoption. All right, so we're getting into things like election, predestination, the sovereignty of God, right, comes into all of this. What do we sometimes call this call in theological terms? Effectual call. So what does effectual call mean? It worked. All right, so God issued a call through the gospel. And he called you to have fellowship with him, to be forgiven by him, to be adopted by him, to come into his family, to have his wrath pass over you, to have his love poured out on you. And that's what we are saying in the gospel. We are telling people week by week this incredible good news. And whether it's proclaimed from the pulpit or it's a conversation that's had in the home or with a coworker, or for some of you maybe out on a street corner somewhere, or you know, work, wherever it is, you're trying to get somebody to understand what God has done in the gospel, the good news of the gospel. And your hope is not just to convey that, but your hope is that they will believe that, right? I mean, we don't want to just be faithful. We want to be effective. We want people to come and actually love and believe that message. I don't need to get into that, but I was going to. Sometimes people are very happy just to share. But we as believers want to see something more than that. So what can you do to open blind eyes and deaf ears and bring someone from spiritual death to life? Any of you, any miracle workers out here? Anybody able to have that? So how is that done? How is it that one day you heard that message and you didn't believe it, but the next time you heard it, you did believe it? Did you think, wow, you did a better job today? Or I'm smarter today than I was yesterday? We might have thought that. But the reality is there was an inward call. God, by the Holy Spirit, was giving us eyes and ears and a heart to believe. So that's what this text is talking about. So we are called, but just as our brother brought out, sometimes we're called to light, called to holiness, we're called to love, we're called to adoption. Here there is another clause with this, and it says what? We are called in accordance with his purpose. So God has a purpose. God has a goal in mind. God has something in store for you. And it's not just that you get to go to heaven when you die. And that's great. I mean, if that were all, if the good news were simply, hey, there's a hell and you were heading for it and you're not going there anymore, but you're going to heaven, I think, wow, I like that. But there's something else here in the text that's being spoken of, and that's what we want to get to in just a moment here. But what I want to say is this, and this is for help. This is a help to the struggling believer. Because again, remember the context here is struggle and warfare and a lot of discouragement. Things I want to do, I don't do. Things I should do, I don't do. I'm a wretched man. I feel it. Who's going to set me free? I know who's going to set me free. Jesus is. And I thank God there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I am striving to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. But there are other places in the Word where it tells me that that's a struggle. And the whole creation, the whole world is struggling under this curse. Now, one day that curse is going to end. But what's God's purpose in this? This discouragement, this cursed world in which there are all kinds of horrible and horrific things that touch the heart and the mind and the conscience of a believer. That at times if he spends too much time focusing on them might make them mad. And by mad, I mean crazy and doubting the goodness of God. There are things, if you spend too much time thinking about it, that happen every single day. The baby slaughtered, child trafficking, sex trade, the abuse of women, injustice in society, and you feel the weight of these things, and you try to say to yourself, I mean, when's it ever going to end? And who's gonna help? And you feel the weight of all of these things. And God says, "Listen, there is. If you're a believer, there is purpose. God intentionally called you, and God called you with intentionality. So the answer to the question that we sing sometimes, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? You ever ask the question, why me, when you came to understand maybe some of these things that, you know, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord that could not be, this heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. That you did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you. And you understand something of what that means. Why me? Why was grace shown to me? Why were my eyes open to my need of Jesus? Why is he precious to me? Why do I love him? And the answer on the one hand is simply, it pleased God to do so. And the answer is also because he loved you. And he called you, and he called you with a purpose. And that purpose is set forth here in Romans chapter 8 in these words. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, this is the same kind of language of sovereignty, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has a purpose, and that purpose is that he would take people like us, struggling people, sinning people, people living with the frustration of their own heart, living with the frustration of the hearts of their companions, living with the frustration of a fallen society, and he would take people and he would, as we will see in a moment, use everything in their lives unto the end that he would form them into Christ's likeness. And God has been determined to do that in your life before the world began. That God had a purpose that from the wreck and ruin of Adam's fall into sin, he would have a people who would hear him and run to him and repent and believe by the word and by the Spirit. And that through their warfare and sufferings and failures and successes and joys, that they would, by the power of God, be formed and fashioned into the likeness of Jesus. It's a purpose. If a canvas could talk, he might say to a master painter, let's say if Da Vinci's canvas could talk, why did you purchase me? What are you going to do with me? And he probably wouldn't have said, I have no idea. Now, I have something in my mind. Maybe a woman in dark dress with long hair and a hint of a smile. And on you, I will paint a masterpiece, and I have no way of knowing this, that people will gaze upon and debate and wonder about for hundreds of years. One day God took this blank canvas and that blank canvas and that blank canvas. And that canvas says, why? What are you doing with me? And he says, on you, I'm going to paint a masterpiece. And in that masterpiece, according to what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, principalities and powers in the age to come will marvel at my wisdom and power and grace as I make that blank thing into the image of my Son. He called you by the gospel. He brought people into your life so that you would hear. The Son of God then sought you, and having found you, he saved you and said, not only will you be spared from the wrath to come, not only will you live forever, but you will know me and love me and walk with me and bear witness to me. Not only will that happen, but I will begin from the day I saved you to form and fashion you into my image. Now, are you aware of that? I mean, do you understand that's what God's doing? Do you understand this is the purpose unto which he called you? Not to make you wealthy, not to make you happy, however you define that, not to give you a dynamic marriage and all the stuff that goes with that. You know, that God had a greater purpose in mind. And whatever else he is choosing to do in your life, this is his master plan. This is what verse 29 says, he is predestinated will happen. And when we talk about predestination, we sometimes get real fired up. This is the plan and the purpose of the God who cannot be thwarted. What God determined to come to pass will come to pass. Well, you know what he has determined will come to pass? That you and I will be just like Jesus. And nothing will stop or stay the hand of God. No bad thing happening in your life right now will stop the King of Kings from making you like Jesus. No good thing, no bad thing, no indifferent thing. All things will work together, as we will see more fully in a moment, for this good. That is what the Lord is about. So now let's consider, secondly, more fully, the believer's joy-filled confidence. What is revealed here is intended by God, by the Holy Spirit, to fill you with hope and confidence and joy. You go through to the end of Romans 8, and you realize Paul is pastorally dealing with some fearful people. And two things make it, I think, are very clear that Paul is attending to as their pastor. There is a fear that they will yet be condemned, and there is a fear that they will somehow lose God's love. And Paul addresses those things. And he tells them that if God has justified you, and Christ has died for you, and Christ is risen, and if Christ is interceding, no one will ever, ever, ever be able to lay a charge against you as God's elect. And then he's going to say to them, I don't know what you're afraid of, but he kind of goes through, thinking through almost like anything and everything in the world that could possibly separate us from the love of God. And he says, not this, and not that, and whatever else you might come up with. Well, what if we're all starving? Well, that's not going to separate you from the love of God. What if there's persecution? What if I lose all my clothes? What if I lose all my health? What if we're all, what if angels and what if demons come against us? No, there is nothing. What happens if I live? What happens if I die? No, not life, no, not death. It can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That is where he is going with all of this. So again, this whole section is intended, one thing after another, to promote the hope and the joy and the comfort and the security of struggling people. So that if you do say at times, I'm such a wretch, why am I still like this after so many years? Yes, I'm so thankful. Yes, I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus, but I despair at times of this war because I resolve I'll never ever, and then here I am again, and I'm like this, and I want to be like that, and I struggle at times. I'm like this. And Paul says, listen, that's the whole of your story is not that your heart's not yet fully redeemed and that you live in a cursed world and that everything's groaning. It's not the whole of it. Because there are such things as a sovereign electing God who loves you and has made you love him and has called you according to his purpose and he has predestined, verse 30, and he has called, and he has justified, and he is going to glorify. And in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? Because we focus a lot, don't we, on what's wrong. I don't know. Maybe there's a Pollyanna, little orphan Annie, son's going to come out tomorrow, and it's hard to ever get you down. I used to be more like that. And honestly, I'm not like that anymore. And I have to battle. I have to struggle sometimes because I've seen so often the other side of things. And in that, you have to say, well, Jim, okay, I understand what you're going to say about this, but what are you going to say about that? What are you going to say about the love of God? What are you going to say about the sovereign purposes of God? What are you going to say about predestination and calling and justification and glorification? Are you going to say anything about that? Are you going to find joy in that? Are you going to find hope in that? And so all of this, as I say, is an assertion and declarations that are intended for you, struggling saint of God, sin-wrestling saint of God, mortifying saint of God. It is by the help of the Spirit you are putting sin to death. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. All of that is true. And yet, you still groan. And he says to you, listen, God has a plan and God has a purpose. And all of this is intended for good. God is working all of these things, your wrestlings, your struggles, your life in a fallen world, he is working together for good. So two questions. What is meant by all things? And what's meant by good? All right, well, let's look at them. All things. Well, that most easily or naturally would seem to refer to everything in your life. But there is, as I have been saying, in the context, a special reference to failure, warfare, and suffering. You see, we have little doubt that there are things in our life that are calculated for our good. If I were to say to one of you, hey, listen, my church gave me a check in coming down here for $10,000 so that one of you could go to, all right, where's your favorite vacation spot? And we're going to send you there and give you 2 weeks off. We talk to your employer, and they're going to give you all the time off paid, and we're going to pay you to take, you know, you would say, wow, all things together for good, right? You would know that that's good. Spending time with people you love, doing exercise you enjoy, eating food that's both nutritious and enjoyable. It's good for you. If somebody says, hey, you know what, that's good for you, and you, sometimes you eat food and you just eat it because, you know, sometimes it's like, I know this is good for me. Kale. I know this is good. I know this is good for me. But other things you eat, and somebody says, hey, you know, and it's good for you. And it's like, wow, that whatever that fruit or berry or whatever it is maybe you're eating, that actually really is good for you. And you know it is. Hey, you're here in this new location. You got lots of new visitors coming. Really, this is a nice, nice place. And you got to, I'm sure right now there's a real sense of God's favor, God's smile, and all of this is really, this is really good. Or maybe you're having, right now, you're enjoying a consistent time with the Lord, and certain sins you've been struggling with, God's giving you victory, and it's all really good. All right, what about if tomorrow brings failure? What if tomorrow you're meditating upon your stupidity? What about the reality again of something that's going to come out in the news that burdens you? I have a couple in our church who is ministering to a lot of people who are very, very hurting, and God's given them a bit of a platform, and so people all over the world reach out to them for help. And you know what that's like for them? It's crushing. It's crushing. And though known in certain circles, in their own, they live in a little house with their four kids and this dynamic woman, it sits in her bed nursing her baby and weeps day after day.
Hey, how's it going?
Well, the world's a mess, and there's brokenness and hurt everywhere. If we had an idea, if we could step outside of our little protective bubble, and maybe some of you are actually not even in that protective bubble. But you live in a cursed world, and all that's happening, and you think about your own self and the process of sanctification, and sometimes you're thankful, but again, other times you cry out, "Oh, wretched man," and then you think the sufferings of the body and the sufferings of our loved ones. And we look at all of this and we say, these are all the things. And God is saying, I'm going to take it all. I'm going to take it all. And not just the happy vacationing, not just the good things that... I mean, you realize sometimes what it's like when you say, I want to be like Jesus. Anybody here, isn't that what you want? And when I say this, when I bring this out, this is really the good that's spoken of in this text, is that you're going to be like Jesus. Anybody disappointed? Oh, I thought it meant I was going to have a nice job and health all my life. And that's not what it means. The Jesus you want to be like was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And when Paul talked about being like him, he understood that a part of that was sharing in his sufferings and not just the power of his resurrection. You know what I want? I want the power of his resurrection. But he wants to call me at times into the fellowship of his suffering and to know his sorrow. And so this is what God is doing, taking all the things, our broken bodies, our broken hearts, persecution, and misery. Misery that sometimes make us question the heart of God or the wisdom of God or the power of God or the competence of God. I mean, does God really know what he's doing? Have there ever been times when you've looked at providence and this promise and you've been confused? Have you ever said to yourself, I don't see how all of this is for good? I don't see how this could possibly be for good. Israel says at one time, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. That's how they felt. When we feel that way, we need to understand that's the very context of this promise. Not given on a bed of ease, but it's a promise shouted in the storm. All things. Your failure, all things. Your suffering, all things. That warfare by which you're trying to put sin to death by the Spirit, yes, that. The groaning of the creation, yes, that. All of that, all things. But then he says, all things for good. So what's meant by good? Does this mean all things are good? Does this mean all the things God is using for good are then good? So if God is going to use my cancer or the cancer of a child, I don't have cancer. I do have heart disease that is a weight at times in my mind. It adds a real sense of fragility to my life, question marks over the future. Is that in itself good? Is cancer in and of itself good? Is violent death or abuse? No, those things are not good. Being cheated on is not good. Living in the fallout of abandonment is not a good thing. But what he is saying here is that in all of those things and even using those things, God has something very good in view. And that good, as we have said, and I continue to assert, is that God's grand purpose and election will not be thwarted. That God has an ultimate purpose in your life to make you just like Jesus. And that is part and purpose of God's grand purpose, but it's also part and parcel of God's daily purpose. That he is making and molding and shaping a people by his word, and by his Spirit, and yes, by his providence. Now, sometimes there can be a broader application here. And there are sometimes we recognize that something is obviously and tangibly good that God has brought out of a hard time. And we didn't see it at the time, but you know, it says in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And so then he's able to say in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And somebody says, you know, God, it was awful, it was terrible, but in the midst of that, you dealt with me, and I'm thankful. But even they're saying that I keep your word and I've learned your statutes. Who does that sound like? Who did that? Jesus did that. And so what they're ultimately saying is, God, you used affliction, and in that affliction, you made me more holy. And who is the Holy One? The Lord Jesus. You made me more like Jesus. In Hebrews 12 and verse 10, we read of the chastening, and it's describing there the chastening of a father. They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It's an acknowledgement. Yeah, right now, there are things in your life that are hard and they are painful, but they are not without purpose. And God is zealous to aid you and to take whatever he will take and needs to take in your life to bring about and to promote holiness, which is like the Lord Jesus. And so he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a hymn we sing. I'm sure you sing it here sometimes. More love to thee. You ever stop and think about the words there and ask yourself, do I really want to sing this? Do you really want to sing this song? Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, oh, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. You ever tell anybody, I don't know, a pastor, you ever tell anybody, hey, listen, I've been praying that God would send you grief and pain. Well, thanks a lot. Brethren, so-and-so in our church has been going through an extended period of ease and blessing. I think we need to pray that God in his kindness and mercy would draw them deeper into the love of Christ by trial and affliction. But that's what we sing. Do you mean? I don't know. I think, I don't know if I want it. I don't want that. I do want more love to thee. I do want to be more like thee. But Lord, I don't want you to use all things. I want you to use the things I will pick. No, well, that's what he's saying here, all things. These things are good. Will they wean me from the world? Will it make me hate sin and the curse? Will it make me yearn to be like Jesus and for his return? Will it confound my stubborn desire to find heaven on earth and make gods of my pleasure, than all things for good? Now, what is the ground of our confidence here? It's found in the phrase, we know. We know. And some of your translations have it, we know that God causes all things to work together. God causes all things to work together, and whether the text states it explicitly, that's obviously what's being said. God is sovereign over all things. Even those things that break his heart and that break the heart of his people, he can form and fashion them in such a way as to bring good. There's obviously the famous example of Joseph when he said to his brothers, "You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good." We see it in the betrayal and trial and mockery of Jesus, a crown of thorns and nails that pierce his blessed hands And there was never a greater injustice, and yet never was greater good being done. We understand God is working all of these things together. And sometimes we can't figure it out. My family, I watch these things sometimes, but it's mostly my family, my wife and kids, including my son, sometimes we'll watch these cooking shows like Chopped or Cupcake Wars. Ever seen Cupcake Wars? I don't know if you've ever seen. Cupcake Wars, I'll use Cupcake Wars because I mean, the point of that at the end is to make a delicious tasting cupcake. But sometimes they'll do something like, oh, National Rodeo Association. So, you know, your first thing is to make a cupcake that has coffee grounds and baked beans and jalapenos in it or something like that. And you think, what? How in the world is that going to be any good? There's no way you can take this and this and that. You can't take coffee grounds and bake. I mean, you can. Yeah, maybe I could see it in an omelet, but in a cupcake? I don't know if I could see anything coffee grounds in anything that would really be good. But anyway, that's the whole thing. And yet somehow these people, just people, plain ordinary people with some cooking skills, are able to find a way to blend those ingredients together. And you take even just the whole, even if without all of that, you know, the ingredients, a raw egg, flour. Take a bite of flour sometime. And unless you're Rocky Balboa, you probably don't want to eat a bunch of raw eggs. Or eat a part of butter. You know, your kids grab a piece of butter. You're like, gross, take that out of your mouth. But you know what happens when you take flour and an egg and some butter and some other, and you whisk it together? Ooh, now it's something delightful. Bad things may be things you wouldn't want in and of themselves, but working in combination. God makes all things work together. And he says, and we know this. And we know, I mean, it, now, because Paul has a way of catching people cleverly. Like, I mean, you know this, right? You may not be feeling it right now, but you know it, right? I heard a preacher some months ago say, and with this I conclude, he had a phrase, and I heard him, and he was preaching from another part of Romans, but it was the same phrase, and we know. And he shared something he says to his family when they're going through something. He says, let's get together and let's talk, and I'll ask three questions. And the first question is, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think about what's going on? And then the question is, how do you feel? And the third question is, but what do you know? What do you think? Well, I think this is terrible. How do you feel? It makes me feel horrible. But what do you know? That God uses everything to make me like Jesus. What do you think? What do you feel? What do you know? Brethren, this is a knowledge that comes from the God who cannot lie. All things together for good. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, we thank you for these few moments in your word. And Lord, you know every heart, you know every situation, you know what every one of your sons and daughters are enduring, what joys and what triumphs and what sorrow is either here or that is on their way. And Father, we do pray that you would help all of us to remember the simple truths of this blessed part of your word that we all know. But Father, may you use it and plant it deep within us that we all might know that this is what you're doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.